Good morning. I would like to thank Justin in particular this morning for such a great selection of songs and such good comments that really set the lesson up for this morning. Justin asked me last night, "Are you preaching on moms this morning?" I said, "No," and that's all I said. And so he waited and he waited and he said, "Well, what then?" And I was in the middle of typing this long text to him telling him what I was preaching on. But I didn't think preaching on moms is the right thing to do on Mother's Day. It's weird, isn't it? It's like, why would moms want to hear all these things about moms and make them feel bad? You know, this is the way I looked at it. It's like moms have this guilt already built within them. So I get up here and start talking about how great moms are and how wonderful they are and all of that, then there's bound to be that feeling, oh, man. I'm just not worthy. I'm not a great mom. So why would I want to bring that up? And I just did. Oh, well, I knew that wasn't going to go well. Just be quiet. Well, here's what we are talking about this morning. We're going to continue our study of Luke, and we're going to look at Jesus' rejection at Nazareth this morning. This was a sermon that Jesus preached in his hometown in Nazareth. And the setting is that he's really spent quite a long time in his ministry already. But we're very early in the book of Luke. And it's really the first recorded sermon of Jesus. It comes very much after his temptation in the wilderness in Luke. But in reality, it's about a year later from his temptation. He spent the first year of his ministry in Judea. He attended a number of feasts in Jerusalem, and Matthew and Mark and Luke do not record those times, but the Gospel of John does. And so we learn more from John about his first year than from any of the other Gospels. So it appears as if, you know, this is very early on, but it's not. He's been going around in Judea, performing many miracles in Judea, in Jerusalem in particular. He performed a number of signs. And then he's gone through Samaria, John chapter 4. He's gone up into Galilee, into the northern country, and that's where he is now. He's in Nazareth, which is up in Galilee. It's where he was raised. It's his hometown. And so he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, as was his custom. And probably that was the same synagogue that he went to as a child and as a teenager and as a young adult. He probably spent many, many, many Sabbaths in that same synagogue. Now, it's likely that Nazareth had more than one synagogue, so we're not sure which one he was in. But he was probably in one that he had been in before, and many of the people there knew him and had watched him grow up. And you're going to see their connection to that as we go through the story. But I'd like you to read with me in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, beginning. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And that was their custom. You stood to read. And then the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Most of that was from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. A few differences in the Hebrew text from what Jesus read. He was probably reading from a Septuagint version, or at least a form of the scriptures that, and I won't say he was reading from the Septuagint per se, because he was probably reading in Hebrew, but it was a version of that scripture. So you're going to see a little bit of discrepancy when you go back to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 from what Jesus read, but it was essentially the same concept, the same message. So he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, verse 20. And sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so you can see what he was saying there. He was the fulfillment of that scripture. And that scripture, they well recognized, was a messianic scripture. And so he was declaring himself to be the Messiah. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So they made the connection, of course. And in the context there, it appears that they are challenging his claim. This is Joseph's son. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, prove yourself to us. To us. "Physician, heal yourself." A proverb meaning, you know, prove yourself. If you're truly a physician, then heal yourself, so to speak. And it says, he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And then he tells them about Elijah and Elisha. "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." First thing striking to me about this so much is that it's such a short story. There's so many more details that could have been provided in this story that would give us insight into what, I mean, think about what's going on here. These people are going to kill Jesus based on these few words that we read in this particular text. These people have ushered him out of the synagogue and taken him to the brow of the hill. They're going to push him over the cliff and kill him. So I would love to have more details about what was going on and what had been said. You know that this was not the only thing that Jesus said. When he spoke to them, he spoke many words, no doubt. And there's even an indication in the text itself that he spoke more than just what is recorded here. So I want to know more. And then I think, wait a minute, this is what God wanted me to have. I've got to look at this and I've got to dig out from this text what God wants me to learn, what he wants me to see. So that's what I'm going to try to do with you this morning. First, I want to show you Nazareth, the village of Nazareth. That's where I walked, the path I walked along. I didn't take this picture. But it's the village of Nazareth, which they've recreated. There's cities in the background. And so the city is all modern and touristy and all of that. But they've recreated a village that might have been similar to the village of Nazareth that existed in Jesus' time. And we walked through this village and we saw them making things. They really recreate the daily life in Nazareth Village. It was very interesting to see that. But we went into a synagogue. This is the synagogue that they have rebuilt that may have been very similar to the synagogue that Jesus was in. This is a public domain picture with that website as the so-called copyright, I guess. And so we went in that. Here's a picture of us being in that synagogue. I think the picture you saw before versus this one, they've painted, I think, some of the pillars and the floor a little bit better. It's a nicer look than what you saw in that previous picture. But, you know, it was very small. You can see that all the seats along the sides, and that's where all the people sat. You see that table there in the middle. I don't know if that's what it looked like or not, but that's where Jesus would have stood up to read, and then he would have sat down at the little chair behind that table, and he would have then begun to speak. So this, I think, is very close to what it probably looked like. I put this picture up here because of the thatched roof. It has nothing to do with the synagogue, per se, but you might remember the story of the man being let down, the paralytic being let down through the thatched roof. It probably was something similar to this particular look, where they opened up the top of the roof and let the paralytic down in Mark chapter 2, because the crowds were too great for them to break through and get to Jesus. And then I thought I'd throw in Capernaum here, because I did stand in the middle of a synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus preached. And it wasn't exactly the same synagogue, but it was right above it. So Capernaum, we visited there, and there's the ruins of Capernaum. And you'll see the synagogue off to the top left in the picture there. And these are the ruins of the times of Jesus in the first century that they've uncovered. You see the wall there. The lighter colored wall is 3rd century, and the darker colored wall at the bottom is 1st century. And there was a whole different construction, the nature of the material was different, so you can observe the difference in them and see it clearly. This is the synagogue that they've unearthed, 3rd century synagogue that is built right above a 1st century synagogue. So they have the ruins of the 1st century synagogue, and this is built on top of that. And so this is a picture of our group walking through that synagogue, and this is very similar to where Jesus would have preached in Capernaum. And so there's me standing in the middle, probably right very close on the spot. They've got it kind of marked off there where the man would have spoken, stood up to read the law, and then sat down to speak. And you see all the side, again, you see on the side, people would be sitting all around the edges of the synagogue. So that was a pretty neat experience. I remember the way I felt when I stood there that day. It was kind of overwhelming to just think about how the fact that Jesus probably stood below that in the previous ruins, but probably right there in that area. All right, so here is where we begin looking at the text of the scripture. And this really is the meat of the lesson, in my opinion. I've kind of thrown it all up there on the board all at once instead of taking it step by step, because it gives us an overall sense of what the main point of Jesus' message was. When he chose to read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and declare himself to be the fulfillment of that, he was saying that, or he was reading from Isaiah 61, that he was the Messiah. The Lord, Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This day this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he sat down. And they understood what he was saying. So I thought it would be good for us to think about this message from Isaiah 61 that Jesus preached from. And realize, just as Justin was telling us this morning, and just as we were singing in the songs, that this is the essence of the gospel message. Good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. This is the message of the gospel. And when we think about these words, we've got to think about them spiritually. So that's where I start with in this, is think about these concepts spiritually. Good news to the poor. Well, let me make this point before I get into the details of that. What do you see in common in all of these people that are being preached to, that are going to receive this good news? The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. What do you see in common in all of these? And what I see is dependence. These people are dependent. These people are needy. These people cannot help themselves. And that was, of course, the message Justin emphasized in the songs that we sang this morning. And I think that's the message that Jesus is getting at here. And so all of these people who would hear the good news and hear that they can be rich spiritually and no longer captive to sin and no longer blind to truth and no longer oppressed by their brokenheartedness and their crushed spirit as they live in this life, in this world, all those who would hear this news would be receptive to it in the sense that they recognized their need. They couldn't help themselves. They were desperate. All of these people are desperate for help and desperate to have their condition solved, their problems solved. And I thought about that and I thought, that's really not very much like me physically in this world. I am not desperate physically at all. I'm not desperate in my health. I'm not desperate in my finances. I'm not desperate in my work. I'm half blind. I got a bad right eye. I'm not oppressed. I'm not crushed in spirit. I'm not brokenhearted and downtrodden. I mean, maybe a little bit by the world as I look at the world, but that's not affecting me all that much. And I thought about that, and I thought, I am in danger. I am in grave danger of not seeing myself as needy. I'm in great danger of not realizing how dependent I am. I'm just going through life. It's pretty easy for me, relatively speaking. We all have problems and issues that we have to deal with, but really, it's pretty simple for me. And so I thought, I'm in trouble. I've got to think about this. Because how strong is my faith going to be then? If I'm not dependent like I need to be, if I'm not needy, if I don't see myself as blind, if I don't see myself as poor, if I don't sense that I have this need, then how strong is my dependence on God going to be? And so I thought, well, this is the very message that I've been trying to communicate down at the prison these last 3 years. I talk to these guys all the time about trusting in God, trusting in God, trusting in God. And I had a distinct, with two guys recently, distinct conversation about recentering, refocusing, coming back to a faith where you trust God's will and you seek God's will above all other things, because you can't figure things out yourself and you can't solve your problems yourself. And so you're going to trust God and put your faith in God, and you're going to do His will and seek His will, and you're going to trust things to work out. Because you're very uncertain about how they're going to work out. You're very nervous. You have no control over things in prison. You have virtually no control over your family, your loved ones. You have no control over your future, in a sense. And so now you're forced to stay centered on God and to focus on faith and trust in Him. And then because you're doing that, because you're focused and you're centered on God, you're finding purpose. Instead of being in despair, instead of being hopeless, instead of feeling like your life is meaningless while you sit here in these chains, so to speak, you now have purpose. You now have meaning. You now have goals every day to let Christ shine through in your life, to do good and serve others, to try to help those who don't understand the gospel and don't understand the importance of knowing God. You now have focus, and you can find fulfillment and you can find satisfaction in that. And I've been finding myself talking about that a lot down at the prison. And I thought, you know what? That's exactly where I need to be. That's what I need to be like. That's how I need to live. And I try to live that way. Sometimes you get thoughts. Sometimes you get temptations. Sometimes you get ideas. You know, what is my life? What purpose am I serving? Where am I going? What's the future going to look like? And ultimately, you have no control over most of that. And what happens is that you tend to be covetous, or you tend to be desiring things that you cannot have, or that you want and never did get, or dreams that you had that never got fulfilled, things that you maybe want to do before your life is over, and you think about those things, and those things are meaningless and pointless. You have no control over those things anyway. So recenter, refocus, and put your trust and faith in God, and see yourself as totally dependent upon Him. See yourself as poor and captive and blind and oppressed, and let God fill you up with purpose and meaning and joy and peace and comfort and happiness. And let that be your fulfillment. Let that be your satisfaction. And that's the message of the gospel. Not just, and I can't even bring myself to say that, to finish that sentence. I was just about to say, not just the forgiveness of sins. But it's not just the forgiveness of sins. its purpose, its meaning, its fulfillment. Because you're dependent on God for all of that. You're not going to find it yourself. You're never going to be satisfied in this life when you seek it on your own for your own purposes and your own desires and your own will. It's only when you trust in God. It's only when you empty your will to God's will and you die to self and you live for Christ that you find any satisfaction or fulfillment. And that's on a daily basis. Take up your cross daily. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said, right? What does that mean? Well, I've got this cross to bear and I've got to bear it. No, that's not what that means. That means you die daily, like Paul said. You die to self. You live for Christ. You live for God. You find your satisfaction in God's will. So when you go to work, you're going to work for God. When you take care of your family, you're taking care of your family for God. You're keeping God in the forefront of everything you do, and you're trying to do His will above all things, and you're trusting Him. Oh, I got problems. Well, you're trusting Him. Oh, I got things I don't even know how they're going to work out. I'm really afraid of how they might work out. You're going to trust God. You're going to do God's will today, and you're going to trust God. Because you're poor, you're captive, you're blind, you're oppressed, you can't do it on your own. You're totally dependent. And until you see yourself that way, then you're not going to trust God the way you should. You're not going to have the faith that you should. And therefore, you're not going to have the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the happiness and the joy that you should, that God wants you to have, because it only comes when you empty yourself and you seek to do His will above all things. Now, apply that to your life. Apply that to your life first and foremost by admitting these things. I am poor. I am captive. I am blind. I am oppressed. And the world can beat me up. And the world can knock me silly. But I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to do His will. And when I have that mindset, then I find satisfaction and fulfillment. So it's not just the forgiveness of sins, which I desperately need, and only Christ could pay the price for me. But it's also the fulfillment and contentment of life that God wants us to have while we live here and while we serve Him. That's part of the gospel. And so you see these physical terms, poor, captive, blind, oppressed, being used to describe people in physical conditions, but they all have a spiritual meaning. And so you start to see that. And I have a number of scriptures up on the board, and I'm going to pass over them. You can get the PowerPoint. I do want to make mention of one that I had up on the board before our service started this morning at the announcements PowerPoint. Revelation 3, verses 17 through 19. Here's the real danger. Here's the real danger for me, for you, for all of us, every single one of us. We are no different in this sense. Every one of us is rich. And I know you may not think you are, but you are. And you've got to accept that fact. You are rich. And it is very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So I want you to realize that because you are rich, you may be like me in the sense that you don't feel as needy and dependent. You don't feel that. You don't have that bearing down on you all the time like the poor would and like the blind would and like the oppressed would, bearing down on you all the time. You provide very well. God provides very well for us in this life. And although we all have problems, and I know sometimes those problems are super, super big and huge, but still, we're in danger. That's what I'm trying to get across. We are in danger of not centering and focusing our lives on faith, trust in God, dependence on God. It takes that kind of belief. I believe that if I live that way, then everything else will fall into place the way God wants it to, and it'll all work together for good. If I will love God and be called according to His purposes, not my own. I believe that. So
Paul, I used Paul as an example down in prison this week on a number of occasions with the men. Paul was given thorn in the flesh to keep himself from exalting himself. And he prayed that God would take it away from him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with infirmities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had incredible faith in God. How else would he have done what he did? How else would he have gone everywhere he went and placed himself in danger on a constant basis and faced all of the sufferings that he faced? And he gives the answer to how he did it in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, I believe, therefore I speak. And to Paul, it was that simple. And that's what I'm saying for you and me. It's that simple. We got to believe with all of our heart, with all of our strength, all of our mind and soul, to trust God. I got to believe that when I do things God's way, no matter how difficult it might be, when I do it His way, then I am serving Him. I can rejoice in that. I can find peace and comfort and fulfillment in that. And God will work all things together for good. Simple. Simple focus. But a constant daily reminder. And the fact that I'm not needy, the fact that I'm not dependent in this world very much, that I'm rich, may hinder me from thinking like that, like I should. That's what I'm trying to get across.
And so I just thought it would be good for us to take note of this particular messianic passage that Jesus used to try to get this thought across to all the people. And then when you see the rest of the story, which we'll go through very quickly now, this astonishing declaration he made, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then you see the question that was asked by them, as they spoke well of him, they looked at his humanity. They spoke, "Oh, look at the great! Listen to the gracious words. I can listen to him." They spoke well of him, but then they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And they had a widely held belief that the Messiah would be unknown to all until he suddenly appeared to redeem Israel. I don't know where they got this belief from, but you'll see that referenced in John 7 verses 26 and 27. Where they said, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That was their widely held belief. And so when they looked at Jesus, whom they'd known all of their lives, preaching to them and telling them that he's the Messiah, isn't this Joseph's son? They didn't believe. They let their own belief get in the way, didn't they? They let their own belief get in the way of seeing clearly that what he was saying was true. And by the way, it wasn't for lack of evidence, was it? He said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Their problem was not lack of evidence in believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Their problem was hardness of heart. Their problem was previous beliefs. Beliefs that they had made for themselves that got in the way of seeing how the possibility that Jesus could indeed be the Messiah. It was the condition of their heart. And Jesus knew that. And so when he says to them this proverb, he's basically rebuking them as he goes on to say, in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In Matthew, when he records a similar incident in Nazareth, it says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. It wasn't that their unbelief prevented him in some way, like he couldn't do the miracles. He didn't do the miracles because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their heart. He didn't do the miracles. And so it is here on this occasion, they're telling him, do these works now for us. We want to see, just like you did at Capernaum. And he said, no. Because of their unbelief, because of their hardness of heart. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 1 and verse 11. And so they didn't have ears to hear, and he knew it. And so he tells him about Elijah and Elijah.
And this infuriates them.
He says, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came all over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Why did they get infuriated? Because these were Gentiles. Why did they get infuriated? Because they were the called people of God. They were the sons of Abraham. How dare you imply or state that we're not worthy of this messianic salvation? How dare you, was their attitude toward him.
And think about why he chose Elijah and Elisha and the widow and Naaman.
Two of the most beloved prophets in Israel, Elijah and Elisha. Oh, the people loved Elijah and Elisha. When did they love him? After they read about him, not while they were living. Elijah was so discouraged. Jezebel, the queen, and Ahab, the king of Israel, were after him. He killed 450 prophets of Baal. He told the people, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, then serve him. If the Lord is God, then serve him. And the people answered him not a word. And he fled from Jezebel after he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. And he pled with God to take his life. And he said, I alone am left. His people didn't receive him in his own country. And neither did they receive Elisha. This was a time of great idolatry. Elisha did many miracles, many signs, in fact, more than any other prophet. We see the stories of Elisha performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And they rejected him and they continued in their idolatry until finally God judged them as a people. And Jesus is bringing Elijah and Elisha up and saying, you see, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Because of the hardness of your hearts, I will not do any miracles in your presence. And they understood exactly what he was saying when he talked about the widow and when he talked about Naaman. They, the Jews, were the ones who were supposed to receive messianic salvation, not the Gentiles. And that's why they rushed upon him with great wrath. Again, it's hard to really picture the scene in what it must have been like. But they rushed upon him. They were filled with great wrath. They rose up and they drove him out of the town. And they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I can only take that as miraculous. Passing through their midst? What did he do? Fight his way through? It had to be a miraculous action of God, a providential action of God to help him. So their attitude was, how could they, the upright, the religious, the law-abiding, the Jews of all people, and Jews of all people, how could they not be in favor with God? And so now I come back to myself and say, maybe I'm like them. Maybe I presume upon God's grace. Maybe I don't live as faithfully as I ought to live. Maybe I don't trust God like I should. Maybe I don't seek His will above my own like I need to. And those are the kind of thoughts I think we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be able to see ourselves as oppressed by Satan, oppressed by the flesh. We're poor. We're not rich physically. Even though we are, we're not. It's meaningless. We're poor spiritually. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need help. And so therefore, we need to feel dependent. We need to trust. And so that's basically the message, I think, that Jesus was getting across in this sermon. And they were not of that nature, to feel that way about themselves. They felt worthy. Just because they went to synagogue, or because they were Jews, or because they kept moral laws pretty well. And how often have you heard it in life? I'm a good person. I'm a good person.
I'm a good person. And I feel like saying, so what? So what? Are you perfect? Well, then you've sinned. And if you've sinned, then you're totally, completely destitute because you have no hope of being with God in eternity, and He will not be with you now. That's what the Scriptures teach. So you better start seeing yourself as something other than a good person. You better start seeing yourself as poor and captive and oppressed and blind. I had a whole... I'll do a whole lesson on blindness sometime. Had a lot of scriptures on that, but I won't share them this morning because they really merit a whole lesson. I think we're blind a lot. We're blind a lot. We'd like to think we're okay. We'd like to think we're in good shape. But sometimes I think we're blind. Because we're not totally dependent. Because we don't have full trust. Because we're not seeking God's will first and foremost above our own. We're not trusting because we don't see ourselves as needy. We don't see ourselves as dependent. And that was the message Jesus wanted to get across in Nazareth. And I hope that that's a good message for all of us this morning as well, to give consideration to. And then to devote ourselves in this coming week, to devote ourselves to really think about trusting in God today, doing His will today, seeking His will above mine today. And maybe we'll be able to overcome some of the problems that we have because we're now trusting in God to help us to overcome them. Maybe we'll be able to overcome that particular sin that entangles us because now we're trusting in God and trying to do His will because of our faith in Him. Maybe we'll find help in any number of different areas of our life that we have been worried about or focused on. Or it may be that we simply find comfort and peace that all things will work together for good because we're seeking God's will first. We love Him and we're called according to His purpose. And if comfort and peace is all that we have, that's enough. Because we may not ever escape, we won't escape the problems of life completely, but we can have comfort and peace through them by faith and trust in God. Appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and not yet a child of God, we stand ready to help you. There's a baptistry available to you. If you understand what you need to do, then you will understand that you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're very happy to help you to do that if you'd like to do that this morning. Or if you're a Christian and you would like the prayers of the congregation for whatever need you may have, we invite you to come this morning as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood.
sermon